Romans 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's power for salvation. That's where we started months ago in our series in Romans. It's been quite a journey through this letter. That summary statement, that the gospel is God's power for salvation, is a statement really that has kind of undergirded the whole of the letter. Paul has been working his way through against a whole bunch of questions and objections that he anticipates that flow from that big summary statement. He's been answering these objections that could attack the gospel if they were true. So he's dealt with things like, you know, what about sin? What about the problem of sin? What about death? Death that has such a hold over us. What about the law? Could the law be what makes us righteous in God's eyes? How does the death of Jesus actually work for our good? And again, Paul has been pointing us to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He's been reminding us of the gospel, what God has done for us. Last week's objection was one about suffering. What about the suffering that we experience? Does that mean that God doesn't love us? We saw that glorious answer. Cast your eyes back to chapter 8, verse 38. Where it says, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Picture this letter being read to the original recipients, to the church in Rome 2,000 years ago. Packed into someone's house, into their living room. Some persecuted, some slaves, some free, some rich, some poor. All members of this church in Rome, this grand letter sent from Paul from miles and miles away. And the person at the front reads the letter and says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's this big pause. And then someone right at the back says, what about the Jews? What's happened to the Jews? And he's right, isn't he? What about Israel? What's happened to Israel? Where are they all? Israel were God's chosen people. They were his. But where are they now? In fact, where are they now? Do we have any Jewish Christians in our midst? See? Where are they? They were God's people. Shouldn't they be here with us now? Has God's word failed? Did God make all these promises to his people Israel, but then just give up on them and try for plan B? Because if God has done that, then we've got a huge problem, don't we? Because God has promised us gloriously at the end of chapter 8, that God is for us, that nothing will separate us from his love. But what if God changes his mind? What if God's promises fail? What if his word fails? That's the exact issue that Paul both anticipates and answers for us this morning in chapter 9. And for Paul, this issue isn't just, you know, academic or philosophical, as much as people want to try and make Romans 9 like that. See how much grief Paul has. See Paul's sorrow, his anguish, how heartbroken he is. In verse 2, he says, I've got great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Feel the weight of Paul's grief. Like Moses does back in Exodus 32. They want to kind of stand in and take the fall instead of Israel. They want God to intervene. They want to switch places with Israel. See, Paul's wish in verse 3 is that he'd actually be cut off, even from Christ himself, if that meant that his brothers, his fellow Israelites, could come into Christ's kingdom. Even more than that, he wants to be accursed. He wants to be anathema for their sake. It's pretty extraordinary, isn't it? Paul is devastated. over his brothers and sisters in the nation of Israel. Why does he feel like this? Well, look at who Israel are. Verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. See, Israel, they were adopted. They were God's family. They had the glory. God's glory, remember, passed before Moses as Moses was in the cleft of the rock. God's glory traveled with them when they were in the desert. I remember the pillar of smoke by day, the pillar of fire by night. God's glory was a symbol to Israel that God is with them. They had the covenants. God bound himself to Abraham, their forefather. He bound himself to the nation of Israel. They had the law. God had told them, and only them, none of the other nations knew this, but God said, this is how you're to live as my rescued people. God had saved them out of Egypt. He'd taken them to the land, and in the law, he showed them how to live in holiness and righteousness, to live with justice. The worship belonged to them. The whole temple, how to approach God, the sacrificial system, they had all of that. They had all the promises of God. They had the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These towering men of faith, even though they were flawed, each of them, they were the ones who received the promises of God. They were the ones who trusted God. They were the ones who were declared righteous in God's eyes because of their trust for him. And out of Israel, from their race, came the Christ. Out of this nation, out of all of those kings along the way, they had Jesus, the anointed king, the Christ, the Messiah. So what happened? Where did they all go? Did God's word fail? Has God turned his back on them? Paul says, no. And he uses two Old Testament examples to make his point. His point's pretty simple. It's this, that for God, it's not race, but it's grace. Not race, but grace. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. See, his first example from the Old Testament relates to Abraham's children. And even that phrase, Abraham's children, is kind of a shorthand way of describing the nation of Israel. If you're Abraham's offspring, you're in the family, you're part of God's chosen people. But that's not quite true, is it? Paul takes us back to Genesis and reminds us of Abraham's circumstances. See, God chooses Abraham, he was called Abram at that point, and he's given three big promises, promises of land and offspring and blessing. But as Abraham is getting on a bit, that middle promise, the promise of the offspring, just isn't happening. And so Abraham and his wife, they're getting on in their years, and so Abraham has this brilliantly stupid idea to take matters into his own hands. Abraham sleeps with Hagar, his wife's servant, and they have a child. They have Ishmael. And God comes to him and he says, no, that's not how it's going to work. The child is going to come through Sarah, his wife. And so Sarah conceives and has Isaac. And it is through Isaac that the promises flow. Just because you're a child of Abraham doesn't mean that you have the promises. Because it's not about race, but it's about grace. See, being a child of the flesh, a natural child of Abraham, isn't the point. Otherwise, Ishmael and all of his descendants, they would have all the promises too. Now, it's not the point here, but just as a little aside, this is good news for us Gentiles. All of us here, none of us have Jewish heritage in us. You might remember an old song, you might have sung it as a kid. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them and you are too, so let's all praise the Lord. That song is utterly blasphemous if it really is race and not grace, isn't it? Because if it's race and not grace, then I'm not one of them. And no offense, but neither are you too. So none of us can praise the Lord. But if God works by grace, we have the privilege of being included into God's family by the death of Jesus. Well, Paul's his logic, his argument continues. And the next example he turns to is one involving Isaac's children. Isaac and Rebekah have kids. Verse 10, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Think of the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob is the one who is renamed by God. He's renamed Israel, and his 12 sons go on to be the 12 tribes of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's not quite right, is it? Shouldn't it be Abraham, Isaac, and Esau? Because Isaac had twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the older brother, Jacob was the younger. And so to follow the line, those forefathers should be Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. But verse 11, before they were even born, before they had done anything good or bad, God chose, God decided that the older would serve the younger. The older brother Esau would serve Jacob, the younger twin. And Paul quotes from Malachi 1, verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we squirm a little in our seats, don't we? God hated Esau. In the womb, before he had done anything to deserve it, God chose. That seems so mean, doesn't it? It seems so arbitrary. We like the idea of grace, not race, when we get included in, when we get to sing the Abraham song. But if that means that God would choose Jacob over Esau, seemingly for no reason, well, that just seems unfair, doesn't it? Kind of seems unjust. Which is exactly the objection that Paul anticipates here. Which, if we've got that objection, that means that we're understanding what Paul's saying, because he knows that it's coming. In fact, he goes on to tackle two big objections in the next section from verse 14 onwards. And he starts with the first one, that objection that God must be unjust. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Now, what do you think he's going to argue here? You know, when people ask me these kind of questions, try and think about what answer you would give. I reckon if someone asked me a question about, you know, God's sovereign control over all things, even his choosing, even of our salvation, I would say something like, talking about the compatibility between God's sovereign choosing and our human responsibility. That the Bible keeps holding these two ideas together, that we as sinful, fallen humanity, we are held fully responsible for our actions, for our sin. And at the same time, God chooses to save some and not others. Now, the next couple of chapters unpack some of those ideas. But notice that Paul's first defense against that objection, that God is unjust, is nothing like that. Pick up what he says in verse 15. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will and exertion, but on God who has mercy. And friends, we ought to sigh a sigh of relief at that point. God's love, God's salvation, our salvation doesn't depend on human will. It doesn't depend on us. We can't will ourselves to forgiveness and glory. It doesn't depend on our exertion, on our hard work, on our effort. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on God. And what's God like? He's a God of mercy. Indeed, God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. God shows compassion to whomever he wants to show compassion. It is totally God's call. Which means that God can show his kindness to whoever he wants. God can show mercy to a mum in the suburbs and to a serial killer. God can show mercy to an autistic child, and God can show mercy to a grandpa who's been willfully ignoring God for 75 years. God can show mercy to a PhD candidate down at Bond University, and God can show mercy to an illiterate street sweeper. God can show mercy to kids who are blessed to have been born into a Christian home. And God can show mercy to kids who've got no Christian relatives at all. God can show mercy to you. And God can show mercy to me. How good is that? Because it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, God isn't constrained to respond to us in a particular way. God isn't bound to have to show mercy to anyone because of what they do. That's partly what makes God, God. Friends, this should be a great relief to us. And as we kind of, you know, marvel in relief that God can show mercy even to us, Paul kind of sucker punches us a bit with the next verse, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." You're like, oh. If we're relieved that God can show us mercy, that God can show mercy to whomever he wills, then we've actually got to concede that God himself, as God, has the right to harden whomever he wills. Just like he did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt in the day of Moses. Moses goes to Pharaoh. Moses goes as the representative of God and of God's people. "Let my people go," he says. "The Israelites are slaves in Egypt." And God actually hardens Pharaoh's heart, verse 17, so that God's name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. So that God's rescue of his people would result in God being glorified, that God's fame would be broadcast to the nations. You see this in the death of Jesus too, don't you? You know, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, they're in opposition to Jesus. They wanted him dead. And as you read the gospel, you think, how's God going to intervene here? Is God going to intervene and protect his son? God does step in. But he hardens the hearts of those religious leaders. He hardens the heart of the Jewish leaders, and they kill God's one and only son. See, God achieves his plans and purposes by showing mercy on who will show mercy and by hardening whomever he wills. Which might raise the question, an objection, well then who's really to fault? Are we at blame? Are we the ones to be blamed in all of this? Can we really be held responsible for our sin, especially if God hardens people? That's the basis of the second objection. You see how Paul responds to it in verse 19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? See, friends, God is the potter and we are the clay. You know, a potter takes a lump of clay and decides what to do with it. She takes some clay and she forms a beautiful vase, and out of the same lump of clay, she makes an ashtray. Now, the ashtray can't turn around and demand to be a vase. It can't say, why have you made me like this? If God is the potter and we are the clay, then friends, we can't say that to God. We've got no right. God has every right to do with us what he wants in accordance with his own character. He's God and not us. So who are we to answer back to God? I think it takes a startling kind of arrogance to demand that God would treat us according to our own pathetic standards. I think if we do that, then we consign God to be a figment of our own imagination, a God of our own creation. Now, these things can be hard for us to grapple with, can't they? In our sinfulness, in our brokenness. What if, friends, what if God acts differently to us? Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And then he quotes Hosea that Sam read for us earlier. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. Those who are not beloved, I will call beloved. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. See, friends, if we have a God in our imagination, if we create a God in our mind, and that God acts, I doubt that God of our imagination would act like God does in verses 22 to 26. Because, friends, we're not Jews. We're Gentiles. We were on the outside. We were not God's people. And God looked at us and said, those who are not my people, I'm going to call my people. Friends, we were not beloved. We were nothing. We were God's enemies. We were hostile to him. And God looked at us and said, those who are not beloved, I will call beloved. Friends, it was said of us, you are not my people. And now in the gospel of Christ, because of Jesus, we are sons of the living God. That's why the gospel is the power of salvation. You see what God has done, even for us. And he's done the same for Israel as well. Israel turned their backs on God, but God is faithful. God is saving for himself a remnant, a small part of the whole. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. See, friends, God's word hasn't failed. God is achieving his plans and purposes, and we ought not to doubt him. He achieves his plans, his purposes, his promises, even in really unexpected ways. Because God's a God of mercy and compassion. God's shown great mercy to us, even when we haven't deserved it. What does all of this mean for us, this great chapter? Three final short thoughts as we conclude our time. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it's written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offence. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. See Paul's conclusion. We Gentiles, we didn't pursue righteousness. We didn't chase after righteousness, but we've attained it. We were off doing our own thing. We were following our own ways. We were ignoring God. We were chasing after other things. We were even chasing after other gods. But now we have a righteousness that is by faith. And Israel? Well, they were pursuing. But what? They were in a better position than us. They pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. But something went wrong along the way. They didn't succeed in reaching that law. Verse 32, why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it was based on works. See, they tried to pursue it by human will and exertion, but God was wanting trust. God was wanting faith and not works. They stumbled over Jesus, and they continue to do so even unto this day. What should we make of all this? Three responses. We ought to respond to what God has done, as described for us in Romans 9, with a deep and profound gratitude. Yes, we might have lots of questions. Lots of things might be unresolved for us in our minds, but God is the potter and we're the clay. And yet he's had mercy on us. God's shown compassion to us. We were not his people and now we are. We weren't his beloved and now we are. And friends, that ought to drive us to great thanks and praise. So let's all praise the Lord. Let's look at God's kindness. Let's behold his grace and mercy for us, for you, and for me. We'll live lives that are marked by a profound gratitude because God has done everything for us. That ought to be our first response to a passage like this. The second way to respond to all this is in anguish. Remember how Paul felt about his brothers, his fellow Israelites. Verse 1, he says, he's not lying. Verse 2, I've got great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish I could be cut off so that my brothers could come in. You see that the theology of Romans 9 shouldn't turn off our feelings. God certainly shows mercy and God hardens. But we ought to be in anguish. Are you in anguish over the Gold Coast? You feel great sorrow for this city, for your neighbours, your friends, your family, your work colleagues, fellow students. Because, friends, it's not about race but grace. And so we ought to be in anguished prayer that God would indeed show mercy to those around us. We should be in great sorrow and have great anguish, just like Paul. And that, friends, ought to drive us out in mission for the Lord Jesus. I think that's the third way for us to respond to this chapter, to respond in mission. See, if you read this chapter and think, well, if God is sovereignly in control of all things, if God's the one who brings people to trust in the Lord Jesus, then we're all robots and we don't need to share the good news of Jesus because people are just going to respond anyway. God's going to show mercy to whoever he wants and God's going to harden whoever he wants. If that's your response to this chapter, then you haven't got it. And you don't understand Paul, you don't understand Romans 9. See, the best, the most fervent evangelists in all of Christianity should be us. The Reformed evangelicals, we have the gospel. We have God's power for salvation. We have Jesus. We have God's mercy and compassion. And we ought not to keep that to ourselves. We ought to be thrust out on mission for Jesus. Each week we gather as God's people. And as we're sent back out into this world, we go out on mission for him. You know, is your friend a Jacob or an Esau? I don't know, but neither do you. So tell them about Jesus and see how they respond. Is your neighbor one of God's people or not? I don't know, but neither do you. So invite them to carols. Invite them to come at Christmas time. Invite them to understand more of the Lord Jesus. that member of your family, that one that you've been praying for years, is God going to show them mercy or is God going to harden them? I don't know, but neither do you. So love them like Jesus and keep pointing them to him. Friends, don't be ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power for salvation. That's God's unfailing word to us. Let's pray together about these things. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word has not failed. Father, we thank you that we, even here, 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world, are children of Abraham because we are children of the promise. Father, we thank you that you have shown us mercy. Thank you that you have shown us compassion. Father, we thank you so much that it depends not on human will or exertion or desire or on our works, but on you, because you have mercy. Father, we acknowledge that you can show mercy on whomever you will and that you can harden whomever you will. Father, we thank you that we who are not your people can be called your people. That we who are not beloved, you call us beloved. That we who are not my people can now be called sons of the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Father, we thank you that even though we didn't pursue righteousness, we have attained it, that you have brought us to faith in Christ. Father, we pray that this would indeed drive us to deep and profound gratitude. Father, you've been so kind to us. You have shown us great mercy and compassion. So we give you thanks and praise. Help us to live lives that are shaped by a profound gratitude, profound thanks for what you've done for us. Father, we do pray in anguish and sorrow over our city of the Gold Coast. Father, we know of neighbours and friends and family, those we work with, those that we study with, who do not yet know you. Father, we thank you that you are a God who shows mercy. We thank you that it's not race, but grace, and that you in your kindness can bring people to come and trust you. Father, we pray that this chapter would drive us out in mission for the Lord Jesus. Father, we do not know the ones whom you will call. So we pray that we would be bold in sharing the gospel, your power for salvation, to those that we meet. Help us not to keep these treasures to ourselves, but help us to be thrust out on mission for the Lord Jesus. Father, help us not to be ashamed of the gospel. Keep reminding us that it is your power for salvation and that your word is an unfailing word to us. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.